We ask that your Spirit would teach us. May we hide its truth in our heart, not to stay there, but to be used in a way that will help us to glorify you through our character, our conduct, the way we talk, how we live. Thank you for this passage. It's an important one in the whole context, not just in the letter of this writing of Peter, but also in really the whole of Scripture. It's important. We come to it as a foundation on which we build our lives, on which we understand who you are and what you want for us. And so I pray that your word would be imprinted on our heart, and we would leave here changed in some way. Thank you for it. We want to commit our time now to you and our lives, that we would be students of your word and open to what you have to teach us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was given a gift, a very special gift, and it was a book on bibliology, and you might think, oh boy, bibliology, that sounds kind of heavy, but this was given to me as a gift from some very dear friends, Jim and Liz Nye, who know the author of this book, and I'm going to hopefully I get this right, Czesław Basara, and he is from Poland. Did I say that right? Okay, so he is from Poland. He is a CEF worker there, and he's had a number of different titles. He was at one time the director for the European and what other area? Central and Eastern Europe. So, he has written some books, and this one happens to be on bibliology. And so this is a gift, not just as a gift to me, but it's also signed from him or by him, and so it's very special. Indulge me, if you would, in anticipation of our message. If you want to go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 16, 17, and 18. And I want to read the introduction, a portion of this. He grew up in a very difficult period or a time or place. I probably would say that the place is probably more difficult than the time because he grew up just after, but he grew up in Auschwitz. And so he has some very, he knows about the history. He knows about all that took place there in the second largest concentration camp. And but one of the things that was a very important to him in growing up was his parents' love for God's Word. How much they loved him and the importance that they placed on the Bible. And he said, there was a time, I never grew up in a time not knowing about the Bible or not having the Bible taught to me. And as he grew, he understood the importance of what the Bible has to say. And so he wrote a book on bibliology. And while from a theological perspective, bibliology can be pretty heavy, there are some things in here that I think are important for us. And now, let me just remind you, next week we're going to be looking for several weeks at verses 16 through 21. We're going to be dealing 16 to 18 today. Next week, verse 19. The week after that is Memorial Weekend, and Randy's going to be speaking, preaching for me. So pray for him as he prepares. And then we're going to be looking after that. We'll be looking at verse 20, then verse 21. And then I'm going to come back and take verses 19 through 21 because there's something very important in that whole context that I want us to see as well. So we're going to take really 5 weeks to go over this particular section of Scripture because it is not only important in what Peter is having to say to the believers there in to whom he's writing in what now is modern-day Turkey, but he is also it's something that's foundational for us to understand how important God's Word is. Today, it's kind of a pick and choose as you want. It's sort of, I'm going to share this, I'm going to tell you now because I may forget it. But we have too many people who are approaching God's Word from a... This is a Word document. If you're computer savvy and you know that Word is where you can write and edit things, where they take the Scripture and it's kind of like a Word document where they can edit out what they don't like and put in what they do like and make it change. But God's Word is forever established in heaven. And so what Peter has to say is important for us. Not only in which to build our lives, but a defense of the gospel for those who would say that they can pick and choose, or if they want to reject it altogether, they can do so. Peter is coming back and he's saying, what I'm saying about character, what I'm going to tell you about how to refute and stand up against the false teachers who were in the church at the time of this writing is important. And so we're going to go through that. But I want to read the introduction, if I can here. Whatever we know about God originates from the Bible. Whatever we learn about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and we absorb from the Bible. If we do not accept the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, we fail to handle it properly. Then we will have to turn to other sources as our authority for what we believe and what we practice. If we reject the Bible as the source, we have to accept our own reason, a science, a tradition, a kind of mysticism, or our own experience. If we do not embrace the Bible as the complete, essential, necessary, clear, firm, and sufficient rule of faith, we will have to discard the Bible's truths, either totally or partially, and in that process we will miss its message of salvation and deliverance from sin, which it offers in the person of Jesus Christ. Our position concerning the Bible must be very foundational. If our view of the Bible is inadequate, we will consequently handle it in the wrong way. If we do not think it is the work inspired by God, we will never accept it as profitable, substantial, and significant. If we suppose that it might embrace some mistakes or that any part of it is inspired, say the thoughts, but not the words, we are left with a problem and we must approach it according to our own private preferences. If the Bible is incorrect in some places, then how can we be certain what it says about Jesus Christ is true? If we believe that the Bible is God's inerrant and infallible word, we should trust in it and study it very carefully. There are people today who claim their commitment to the Bible is the all-sufficient and valued rule of life, but in practice they are accepting other sources equal or even above the Bible as their authority for what they believe and practice. We believe that the word contained in the books of the Bible has come from God Himself and therefore receives its authority from God alone. It encloses all that is necessary for salvation and the service of God. It is not allowed for men nor even for angels to enlarge it, to take away from it, or to change it in any possible way. In the opening book of, in the opening verses of this chapter, in 2 Peter, he has called on believers to make sure of their salvation. And the way in which they make sure of their salvation is through their conduct. How do you know that you are transformed truly from the inside? You do so because there is a change in your character, a change that is evident to people around you that something is different. Something has happened in your life. And he is calling on people to make sure of their salvation, to live in a way that demonstrates that Christ rules. Paul boils it down in his second letter to Corinth by saying that we are new creation. The old things have passed away. The new has come. Peter wants these believers to live for Christ and to pass on their faith to succeeding generations. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about what kind of legacy are you leaving for those who are coming up after you. The remaining verses are important as we, as a way of substantiating that what he has said and what he will say is true. Essentially, he writes about the credibility of Scripture. What you believe about it becomes the foundation on which your worldview and your conduct is established. Alter your viewpoint on what you believe about the Bible, and I guarantee that your worldview and your conduct will change. Your beliefs will change. Your character will change. Your morals will change. Your convictions will change. What Peter has to say sets the stage for what he will write in chapter 2. It is foundational. It is important for us to grasp the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. That it is in every way, shape, and form God's Word to us. Without this foundation, you will become fodder for every false teacher and wind of doctrine that floats around, calling the unsuspecting to believe their erroneous message. Peter wanted them to stand strong in the authority and validity of God's word. If they didn't, the false teachers who were in among them would have a field day having new converts to their own false way of thinking. For example, back in the 60s and 70s, you go to any major airport, some of the major cities, and there in the lobby areas of these airports or on the streets of these cities was a group called Hare Krishna. To have that name said to you, you know, automatically red flags go up and they're a cult. But they are so subtle in the way that they indoctrinate people, because as they engage with people passing by, unsuspecting believers who aren't familiar with the false doctrine of Hare Krishna, when they begin to talk about, oh, we believe in God, and we believe in prayer, and we believe in all these things, we believe in conduct that's right and righteous and so on and so forth, and that sounds good to us, doesn't it? Because we believe in God. We believe in prayer. We believe that our conduct should be different from others. And yet, as the subtlety continues, the vagueness unfolds, the curtains are pushed aside, and you see them for who they truly are, a false cult. But by that time, unsuspecting Christians begin to say there's truth in what they're saying, so we begin to accept it. How important it is that Peter is wanting to help us understand the validity of God's word as being inspired, given to us, the foundation on which we have a worldview that challenges all the other worldviews that are out there. A couple of weeks ago, I was scanning through our local Grand Blanc paper. There was a short article about the second annual interfaith gathering. Included in this group of clergy, if you will, if I can call them that, there was a Methodist pastor, there was a Presbyterian pastor, there was an Episcopalian priest, there was someone from the local Baha'i faith, another from the Islamic faith, another from Hinduism, all gathered together as an interfaith meeting. A conglomeration, if you will, of accepting each other's religion. They had interfaith prayer, they had interfaith songs, they had an interfaith fellowship, but it was a blending, if you will, of saying that all roads eventually lead to heaven. We understand Scripture to be very clear about what it teaches regarding how a person can attain eternal life. And to come together with other religions to say that we're on equal grounds in terms of faith in God or a God doesn't hold a candle to what Scripture teaches us. When Israel marched into the land of Canaan, God was very clear that they were not to engage with the other religions that were around them because they would persuade them to come and be a part of their religion. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking very closely at these verses as we end chapter 1, seeing how important the Bible is as God's word given to us, the foundation on which we need to stand firm. So you're in your Bibles. Look at these verses with me. Read them. Follow along as I read them. Which Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, this is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. I have 2 points this morning. The first thing I want to look at is a truthful testimony. Verse 16. Too many, even among some who say they are Christians, the Bible is nothing more, as I said earlier, a word document in which they can cut and paste at will. Thus saith the Lord, has some change, that it no longer has the authority it once did. People interpret now to say, thus saith the Lord, as long as culture accepts it. Thus says the Lord, as long as it doesn't offend anyone else. Thus says the Lord, may be different between what you believe and what I believe. Thus says the Lord, doesn't apply to me because I believe in, and you fill in the blank. Verse 16, Peter gives a truthful testimony, and he starts by talking about denouncing tales, and we saw that, where they are cleverly devised. We do not follow cleverly invented stories. Stories, myths, legends, fables, tales, they are all based on something that is not factual. They are all the same. Take something that is known and embellish it a bit, and you have a myth or a legend. Mount Olympus is built on myth. That the Greeks believed that the gods live up there, and Mount Olympus was carved in stories that were passed on from generation to generation, embellished over time, and they became myths. That's why we continue to hear stories about Bigfoot and the Loch Ness Monster. They're just myths that have been passed on. False teachers were spreading myths about Jesus. Peter first speaks about the fact that these tales were fanciful. They were fanciful. The word "for" at the beginning of the sentence links what he is about to say with what he has just said. There's a connection between them. But he also wants to make clear through an emphatic word in the Greek where he stood on the matter. He called these stories or myths cleverly devised, and he wanted to make it abundantly clear that he didn't follow them. He didn't even give them a second thought. He didn't even consider them as something that might have viable information by which he can base his beliefs in. He considered them all garbage. They were just something that he didn't even want to pursue. We're going to see in a minute that Peter is convinced of the truth of God's word, both by what he saw and what he heard. If you've ever been been in court or heard a lawyer talking, you know that they have a way in which they can turn words around and make you begin to question what your facts were of what you actually saw if you're on the witness stand. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They were taking just a little bit of the truth, and they were being able to shape a whole different doctrine around it and persuade these believers to follow. And Peter's saying, I want to give you some facts. What they're saying is actually fanciful. It's just myths. It's something that is cleverly devised by them. Four students decided that they were going to skip school one day because they didn't want to take a math test. And so, as they were going through the day, they decided the next day they were going to still have to show up to school, and they were going to have to give an explanation of why they were missing. So they all said that they would agree that they would tell the teacher they had a flat tire. So the next day, the teacher called him in, and he said, okay, you know, how come you missed school? You had a test, and you knew about that test. He said, well, teacher, we were on our way, but we had a flat tire. So the teacher decided that he said, you know, I listened to what you had to say, and he said, I'm going to let you go ahead, and I'm going to give you a test anyways. So it's going to have one question. If you all get it right, I'm going to excuse your absence and give you an A on the test. So he took each of them into a separate room because he didn't want them to cheat. And so as he handed them the piece of paper, it was just the one question on there, he asked the students which tire was flat. False teachers these believers were facing had a way of concocting a cleverly designed tale, sprinkling it with just enough truth to make it sound right, but in reality it was a lie. A half-truth is still a whole lie. It's like the prank that you play where you take a sponge and you coat it with frosting and you make it look like a cake, but on the inside it's nothing more than junk. And that's what these people, these false teachers, were doing. They were coating, they were taking what was untrue and wrapping it in something that looked good and pleasing, sounded right, but inside it was nothing more than junk. False teachers were telling Christians that the miracles of the Gospels didn't happen. Feeding of the 5,000 didn't happen. That Jesus was able to heal the lame and make the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the dumb to speak didn't happen. Raising the dead didn't happen. Raising himself didn't happen. They were trying to convince these people that the gospel accounts of the miracles that happened did not happen. It's nothing different than Henny Penny telling you that the sky is falling. Or the Flat Earth Society telling you that, well, the earth is flat. What these false teachers were taught were just fanciful tales. Not only were they fanciful tales, they were fables. They were fables. Aesop was probably the best known at writing them. Fables are fictional stories with talking animals and inanimate objects who solve problems and have human characteristics. And our fables would be characters like Bullwinkle, the moose, and Bugs Bunny, and Felix the cat, and all of you know watching cartoons growing up know those names, that those were fables. That's the kind of comparison Peter is making with what these false teachers were spouting. Paul urged Timothy not to let certain men teach false doctrines and myth. Paul went on to tell Timothy to have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tables, old wives' tales. And you have heard some of them, and maybe you wives have said some of them, like that it's okay, chicken noodle soup is supposed to help cure the cold. Or don't go out in the cold with wet hair. How many remember that one? You know, make sure you wear your gloves because you'll catch a cold if you don't do that. And shampoo your hair till it's squeaky clean. Now, I never heard that. Maybe Randy did, and that's why did you hear that, Randy, growing up? Okay, but that was a tale. Apparently, you just shampoo it till it's squeaky clean, and everything will be okay. But those were just tales, wives, old wives' tales. They weren't true, but they sound good. Paul instructed Titus not to get caught up in Jewish myths. So even the Jewish people had myths on which they believed. Peter denounced false tales because they were lies. In the same verse, he declared the truth. So he denounced tales, but he declared the truth. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Pilate once asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Peter's going to tell us what truth is here. As we go on. And first, he confessed it. Now, the way Peter states it, it could refer to three events. One, we discount altogether because it is something that is yet to happen. It is the second coming of Christ. So that's not didn't happen because he said, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So it could be two different events. One could be the incarnation. They could be speaking about the time in which Jesus was born. But we know that can't be true because Jesus didn't come in glory when He was born, did He? He came very innocently and very obscurely. The recent birth in the royal family had more notoriety and publicity than Jesus did when He was born. Jesus didn't come in glory when He came in His incarnation. So there's only one other event that Peter could be referring to here, and that is the transfiguration, the time in which James, John, and Peter went up with Jesus into the mountaintop, and for a moment in time, for a period of time, the glory of Christ was revealed where it had been hidden, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, where His glory had been hidden. Now it was revealed for a brief period of time, and Moses and Elijah stood there with Him, and they're talking and they're chatting about things that were going to be happening in the near future. Peter's confession here is very similar to the occasion after feeding the 5,000 when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And he confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here Peter, in a sense, is saying the very same thing, that he's giving a confession about who Jesus is. After Jesus' death, before His resurrection, there was some skepticism on the part of the disciples. They weren't really sure what to make about what all that happened. Peter and some of the disciples were on the seashore, and Peter said, "You know what? I don't know what's going to take place. I'm going to go back to my old occupation. I'm just going to go fishing." And so some of the other disciples followed Him and went out, and they were fishing. And at that point in time, as they're fishing, and they hear someone on the seashore, and Jesus calls to them, and it's Jesus, and they come in and find out that it really was Him. He was alive. John testified the same in his gospel, that he had seen Christ's glory. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter witnessed. He was an eyewitness there of the transfiguration, the glory. John saw the same thing in the glory of Christ as He revealed Himself. But it's one thing to say that you believe something and quite another to believe it because you have seen it, because you are an eyewitness. What Peter confessed, he corroborated. He was there in person. On several different occasions, I have attended conferences at the Creation Museum. And I have had the opportunity to hear, and I've come back and said, hey, I got the opportunity to hear Ken Ham, the founder of the Creation Museum and all of that, and just wonderful conferences. And so you can believe me or not just by my telling you that. But what is irrefutable is for me to show you a picture of me standing next to Ken Ham in person and having a picture taken of us. Now, Robin's got it on her camera, so I don't have it to show you that, in fact, Ken Ham really does exist. Peter is corroborating the fact that he saw the glory of God, not because he heard it, because he saw it. He was an eyewitness there. He had firsthand proof of the glory of God, that he had seen him. About 20 years ago, I was subpoenaed to give a testimony in court regarding a possible child abuse case. Something that as I was driving to work one morning, I witnessed two people running and I followed them because it looked rather unusual that hour in the morning. The roads were slippery and the pace in which they were running across the street gave me a clue that something was up because you shouldn't be running that fast on icy roads. So I followed them, and when I got to there, I saw and come to find out it was mother-daughter. The mother was dragging the daughter by her hair, and I was subpoenaed to go and testify about what I saw. It's not what I heard, not what I read. It is something that I was an eyewitness to, and I had to give a testimony about the evidence to determine whether or not there was a case against the mother. Peter saw what he saw. He confirmed it as well by James and John, who were also there with him. And what they saw was real, and his testimony is trustworthy. He remains convinced of the truth, not his version of the truth. It wasn't from last night's pizza. It wasn't because of something that was induced by sleep deprivation. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't something that he heard or read about. He was there. He corroborated his testimony because he was an eyewitness. It was a trustworthy testimony. Verses 17 and 18, Peter speaks specifically about what he saw, a triumphal transfiguration. In a transfiguration, we have a taste or a glimpse of something that is yet to come. In what we see here, the transfiguration, we have a picture of what will be in heaven. We have Jesus Christ, who we will see in his glory. Everything will be revealed about him. We will see him as he is. There with him will be the Old Testament saints, represented by Moses, who is a picture of the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets. There will be the Old Testament saints will be with Christ in his glory. Peter, James, and John represent the New Testament believer, those who by faith trust in Christ as salvation. That the Old Testament saints had to believe what Jesus would do. We look back at what he did. And so the disciples represent the New Testament believers. So there in the presence of Christ will be Old and New Testament believers together. And we will see his glory. And also there will be the Father. And that's indicative of the voice that he has heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the transfiguration is a picture of what will take place, what we will see in heaven. We see that in Revelation 1, verses 10 through 16 gives us a picture as John has this vision about what he saw when this voice spoke to him that was going to tell him to write down the things that he saw. We see a picture of what Christ will look like, eyes aglow and his appearance glowing, because of his radiance, because of his glory. So the transfiguration gives us a window into the glory to come when Christ returns in his glory. It affirmed Christ's deity, what Peter had to say. Peter says that he heard a voice. This is my Son in whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And he calls it the majestic glory. That's another name for God. It's another name for the Father. He's saying that I heard this voice as I'm seeing what's taking place. The glory of Christ revealed, there is a voice that speaks out of this cloud that had then enveloped them. There are a couple of possibilities as to where this location was. Some think it was Mount Tabor. The location doesn't fit. There are some objections to that. Most believe that it was on Mount Hermon and where the transfiguration takes place. Transfiguration again gives us a window, and we see that it affirms his deity. What God said affirmed their relationship. This was his son, making Jesus equal with God. Wasn't just another man. He was God himself, and so he is proclaiming that Jesus had deity, equality with the Father. It affirmed the perfect nature of Jesus. It affirmed his authority and power of the gospel. It affirmed that Jesus was doing and had done, was approved by God. Jesus was being exalted by the Father for who he was and what he was going to do. In essence, he was telling his readers to believe what he had taught them versus what these false teachers were proclaiming about Christ so that they could stand firm in their faith. These false teachers had no ground on which to stand or proclaim what they were saying because they weren't there. Peter is saying, I was. You can trust me. You can believe me because I not only saw, I heard the voice of God speaking. Essentially, Peter was telling them the same thing that Paul conveyed to Timothy, to watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Not only did the transfiguration affirm Christ's deity, but it affirmed Christ's destiny. Because God was pleased with his son, he would exalt him at his rightful place, seated at the throne of heaven. In speaking from heaven, it would be the place to which Christ would soon return, the place where he could once again display his glory. We read in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is telling the same thing that Peter is saying, that Christ is in heaven. Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Someday yet future, we are going to see him, and we're going to be with him, and we will see his glory. As we wrap up this morning, there's some things that I want you to understand as I just conclude this message. Peter testifies to the Word of God. Jesus is who he claims to be, not only because the Bible affirms it, but because God the Father affirmed it. You can believe Peter because you can believe the Word of God. Scripture testifies to the truth about Jesus, the salvation he offers, which brings with it eternal life. This book is the Word of God. In it is the truth of God to us. Peter wanted to encourage believers then and now to stand strong in the truth of God's Word and not be deceived by false teachers. I can't remember. There are scores and scores of new beliefs, new faiths, new religions that are cropping up every day. Taking with it a little bit of the truth and saying, let's build a doctrine, let's build a faith on this. And it's getting people who are from churches to believe them. We need to stand solely on the Word of God. Paul warned Timothy of a day when Christians would not tolerate sound doctrine, but instead allow their ears to be tickled, eventually leading them from the truth. And so Peter's encouragement to us is to hold on to the truth. And the remaining verses in these chapters, in this chapter, 19, 20, and 21, are going to talk about the Scripture being inspired. And we're going to look at that over the next number of weeks. Peter could testify to the truth because he was an eyewitness to it. You too can testify the truth by the transformation that has taken place in your life through Christ. People may not believe what you say, but they can't refute what they see. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. It is true. And we need to come to it and believe it, that everything that it says is your word to us. And we shouldn't deviate from it. We shouldn't take away from it. We shouldn't add to it. We shouldn't cut out what we don't like. We shouldn't add what we want it to say. We need to take it for what it says because that is your word to us. It transcends time. It transcends culture. It is for every believer of all ages. We need to stand firmly on this word. We need to let it transform our lives to give evidence of your work in us, the salvation that has taken place when we trusted Christ as our Savior. So as Peter encourages us, help us to see this as your word and we can believe what he said because it is in what your word says. Help it to change us. But by that, we need to be in it. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be living it, taking root in us. Help it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.